Well, good evening, Antioch Baptist. It is my privilege to be with you on this Lord's Day evening, and first and foremost, I bring you greetings from Grace Community Church in Wilmington, Delaware, wherever that is. Pastor Tim obviously doesn't know where that is, but I wouldn't expect someone from Texas to know where any of the other states in the Union are anyway, so that is okay. We are on the East Coast, a little south of Philadelphia, if you're familiar with the states at all. But the saints there send me with their greetings. What an encouragement to come here and see a church in this location doing the exact same thing that we're doing on the East Coast of the United States. I mean, even to just be able to come and sing with you this evening, it is almost as if I'm at home again, right? To be able to come and be with God's people in this way, it truly is a great privilege. It is a great honor for me. What an amazing thing to be able to see this ministry in person. Certainly the reputation of your pastor has traveled across oceans, and there are so many back in the States, who, including myself, who are so appreciative for this ministry, this pulpit, and Pastor Tim's boldness for the gospel. I mean, what a gift the church has in men like Pastor Tim. What a gift that you all have in your midst to have a shepherd who loves his people in this way and preaches the word the way he does. Isn't that an amazing thing to feed on God's truth? And that's why it's so comfortable for me to be here with you this evening. This is what we would be doing back home. In fact, actually, this is exactly what they are doing in their morning service back home right now in our church. And so in a way, we are worshiping with them from all the way across the world. And really, it's amazing. Read in the book of Acts, you know, you read about the gospel going to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, for me, South Africa is the end of the earth. And for you, Wilmington, Delaware is the end of the earth. And isn't it encouraging with all the madness going on in the world around us to know that the Lord continues to do his work? The Lord continues to spread his truth. The Lord continues to save lost people all over this globe, and we get to be a part of it. And that's what we're doing today, isn't it? We are participating with the Lord, we're worshiping the Lord, and we're preparing our hearts to hear from the Lord. In fact, even as we prepare to look at God's word together, will you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship you this evening. We thank you for the truth that we have contained in your word. And we pray that as we open up God's word together, that you would knit our hearts together, that you would conform our thinking to your thinking, and that you would conform our will to your revealed will in the scripture. Lord, even in this hour, may we understand your word. May we grow in our faith through your word. And may we bring you glory as your word is proclaimed and received. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I warn you up front, I forgot to ask Pastor what translation he normally preaches out of, but I'll be in the ESV translation. That might be different for some of you. It might be the same. I think we're okay. I'm getting the okay signal from the back. I hope it's okay because it's all I have right now. But we'll be looking together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look together at verses 1 through 3, or at least the first part of verse 3. We're not going to get to the second part of verse 3 this evening. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and I've titled today's message, The Duties of a Liberated Life. You see, as you look around at the church today, you'll see very quickly that there is a great deal of confusion over the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, people are confused about the Christian life. They're confused about how we are to grow in Christ Jesus and pursue the Lord with our lives. And one of the big points of contention is how we as believers are to think about our responsibilities in light of the free grace of the gospel. Now, certainly we recognize that we're not saved by fulfilling our responsibilities. There's nothing that I could do to earn my salvation. I will not earn my way to heaven by fulfilling the duties that God has placed before me. But does that mean I no longer have any obligation to the Lord? Well, of course not. We all recognize that we're not saved by fulfilling these responsibilities. However, we also recognize very clearly from the Scriptures that saved people are not saved by their fulfillment of their duties, but they are saved to fulfill those duties in an ongoing way. In other words, another way of putting it, and this is a way that I have put it before, is that we as believers are free to be holy. And this is the concept that we're going to see as we look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now again, I'm going to stop off halfway through verse 3 because Paul's going to talk about a specific obligation, a specific area of holiness, particularly sexual purity, but that we're not going to get into that message this evening, so we're going to look at verse 1 through the beginning of verse 3. And here's what God's word says. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, as we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this evening, one of the things that we need to recognize is that we have come to a turning point in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. In the previous chapters, this shepherd who is separated from the church was writing back to check in on his people. You see, Paul had gone to the city of Thessalonica as a missionary. He had shared the gospel with these people. He had established the church there, but far too soon, in his own estimation, he was separated from them through persecution. And so one of the things that is very clear in the first three chapters of the book of 1 Thessalonians is that Paul was concerned to make sure that this church had not defected from Christ. He wanted to make sure that in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of difficulties, over the course of a number of months, that they had not reverted back to their pagan life. In fact, one of the things you read in chapter 3 is that Paul sent his associate Timothy to check in on them to make sure that they were still walking with the Lord. And one of the things that you find in chapter 3 is that the word Paul received back from Timothy was a spiritual thumbs up. Chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "We have been comforted about you through your faith. I was worried you abandoned the faith, but now I have just heard that you have continued in the faith." And now, as he's writing this letter, as he is now confident in their conversion, he's confident in their assurance of salvation, now as we come to chapter 4, Paul makes a transition in his letter to now how they are to live out the Christian life. You might say the first part of this book is Paul's concern to make sure that they had remained Christians. And then in the last two chapters, Paul's concern to make sure that they know how to live as Christians. Or, if you wanted to put it in theological terms, now that Paul is sure of their justification, he now turns his attention to their sanctification. In particular, one of the things that Paul wanted these new believers to know about the Christian life is that the Christian life is a life that is regulated by God. Christian life is regulated by God's authority. Now, Maybe you use the term regulated to describe the Christian life often, but that's not something that I hear commonly. Now, I could read a number of books on spiritual growth and spiritual formation, and not many of them would talk about a regulated life. Of course, we know to be regulated means to be under the authority of something outside of us. We talk about government regulations. That's an outside authority compelling us to act in a certain way. Those are regulations. So to be regulated is to be under the authority of something beyond yourself. And for us as believers, we must recognize with the Apostle Paul that a sanctified life is also a regulated life. In fact, Paul alludes to this in verse 1 when he talks about how you ought to walk. Ought is the language of duty. The Greek word translated ought here, it speaks about that which is necessary, that which is obligatory, that which is a duty for you, that there is a duty for us as believers to walk in a certain kind of way. And this, by the way, was not something new in Paul's teaching. Paul says there's a way in which you ought to walk. And Paul even tells these Thessalonian believers that you received from us how you ought to walk. In other words, when I first came and I preached the gospel to you, I didn't merely preach the free grace of forgiveness. I also, in my gospel proclamation, proclaimed to you the lordship of Christ Jesus. I presented a full gospel, Christ as Lord and Christ as Savior. Thessalonians, this is not something new to think that there is a way in which you ought to live your life. This is something that I have proclaimed to you from the very beginning. In other words, from start to finish, the Christian life is a life that is regulated by the lordship of Christ Jesus. It is a life that is controlled by God's authority. But even as we recognize that, and even as we confess the lordship of Christ Jesus, as Romans 10 says we must do, it does leave us with some questions, doesn't it? To speak about a sanctified life as a regulated life, it raises some questions in our thinking. I mean, wait a minute. Regulated? Authority? Duty? I thought we've been set free. In light of the freedom that we have as believers, can we really speak about the Christian life in terms of our moral duty and in terms of our spiritual obligation? Don't we risk falling into legalism? I don't think so. And here's why I don't think so. The Bible has absolutely no problem speaking about our ongoing obligation to God as believers. And if you ever want to avoid legalism, all you have to do is follow the Bible. Legalism is not following the Bible too closely. Legalism is departing from the grace of God's truth to try to do it your own way. Legalism is not too much Bible. Legalism is subtly departing from the Bible. Which means if the Bible speaks of us as believers having an ongoing duty to God, then it's not legalistic for us to speak in those ways. Yes, we've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin through the gospel. If you're here today and you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you no longer bear the penalty for sin. Christ bore that for you. The eternal judgment that you deserve for your rebellion against the Creator, Christ bore that on the cross. So you've been freed from the penalty of sin. And not just the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. As an unbeliever, you were completely enslaved to sin. What does that mean? It means you couldn't say no to sin. Sure, there were some sins you could say no to. that other people couldn't say no to. And you look at those other people and say, boy, I am morally superior to them. But no, no, you had your own sins you couldn't say no to. That was all of us as unbelievers. We were enslaved to sin. But through the power of the gospel and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we've been freed from the power of sin in our life. So yes, we're free. Yes, we're free from the penalty of sin. Yes, we're free from the power of sin. But we have not been set free for the pursuit of sin. Or maybe to put it this way, Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. You see, friend, we have been bought with a price. And that price was the blood of Christ. And because we've been bought with a price, it means that our entire lives belong to the God who purchased us through his redemption. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is our obligation. As believers, we have been freed from sin, and now we have been placed under the obligation to live our lives in obedience to God, no matter the cost. This certainly is what motivated the apostles, and particularly Peter as the spokesman of the apostles, to say in the face of persecution, in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Do you know anything about that in this church? This is our obligation. We've been freed from the enslavement of this world system, and now we have a duty, an obligation, and a blessed opportunity to live for eternal things. 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What are the all these things? Well, it's all these things. This earth is passing away. This age is passing away. All the things of this world, that they are corruptible, they are temporary, they are temporal. Even our lives are like a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. We just don't know when the tomorrow is. All of these things will one day be dissolved, and all that will be left is the eternal kingdom of God. And in light of this reality, the Apostle Peter says, what sort of people ought you, same word, ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So it's not a matter of if the Christian life is regulated by the authority of God. Of course it is. That's not the question. The question for us as believers is, how are we to rightly think about this? And that's what I want to think through with you this evening. You see, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is helping his readers see how God regulates our lives and even what a regulated life looks like. And in order to understand what the Apostle Paul is getting at in these three verses, I want to do a little bit of background theological work, little background doctrinal work. And it's easy for me to come to a church like this and do this because I know how well taught you are. Some churches, you say the word theology and they go, oh no. This church, you say theology and everybody clicks their pen and gets it ready to go, right? So in order to help us understand what's going on in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, I want us to consider together this evening three realities of sanctification that will help us to better understand the duties of a liberated life. Three realities of sanctification that will help us to better understand the duties of a liberated life. And the first of these realities of sanctification that I want to consider together with you is what we'll call the definition of sanctification. In other words, we need to answer the question, what does it mean to be sanctified? I mean, Paul uses the word sanctification here. So if we're going to understand these three verses in context, we need to take just a little bit of time to understand what is this concept of sanctification? And if we're going to understand it, one of the things that we have to recognize is that the word Paul uses here for sanctification, it simply means holiness. In fact, some of your translations may even say that. God's will for your life is holiness. That's what sanctification means. The word sanctified means to be made holy. The word sanctification is talking about our holiness. So really, if we're asking the question, what is sanctification? The place where we must start is by asking the question, what is holiness? And it's important for us to ask and answer that question because there are a lot of misconceptions about what it means to be holy. And that's really a shame because when you examine what the scriptures say in totality about holiness, there are actually some very clear truths for us to mine out of God's word. In fact, when the Bible speaks about holiness, it usually does so in three categories of holiness. For instance, if you were to look up all the holiness language in the Bible, the first category of holiness that you would find is what I would call intrinsic holiness. Intrinsic holiness. Something that's intrinsic means it belongs naturally. It's part of something naturally. And when I talk about God's intrinsic holiness, that's exactly what I'm talking about. God's holiness. Intrinsic holiness is the holiness that naturally belongs to God. And this, of course, is the primary concept of holiness that we find in all the scripture. You want to start to define holiness? You must start with the character of God. That is who God is. In fact, you think even of the prophet Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where the angels are antiphonally back and forth singing their praises to Yahweh. And what is their cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. This is who God is. This is the essence of the Creator in all of His triune perfections. He is a holy God. This is the foundational reality that He revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. Moses, take off your shoes. This is a holy place because a holy God is here now. God's holiness, it speaks of His otherness. And even more than just His otherness, we often think of holiness as the fact that God is separated. And of course, that is a big part of God's holiness. But God was holy before there was anything else to be separated from. Which means God's holiness, yes, it includes Him being separate and distinct and transcendent from His creation. But at the same time, when we read in the scripture of His holiness, it's talking about the absolute purity of His perfection. There is nothing polluted or diluted in the character of God. God's holiness is the immutable, impossible to change. That's what immutable means. The immutable consistency of God's character. His perfections are always perfect, and they are never mixed with imperfections. This is God's intrinsic holiness. And that's where the Bible starts when you start to learn about holiness. Now, if you continue to study, another category that you'll begin to recognize is what I would call a consecrated holiness. A consecrated holiness. In other words, that there is a category of holiness that refers to being set apart by God. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about so you'll understand. If you read through the Old Testament, especially places like Leviticus and Numbers and things like that, you read about the temple. One of the things that you recognize really quickly is that the temple is referred to as a holy temple. It's a building. The furniture inside the temple, like this furniture, is referred to as holy. The garments, the clothing, the vestments that the priest wore were referred to as holy garments, holy vestments. Now we often think about holiness as ethical obedience or being morally upright, and we'll get to that in a minute. But one of the things that we have to recognize is it is impossible for a piece of inanimate furniture to be morally upright, right? I mean, this pulpit doesn't obey. This pulpit just sits here. The temple furniture, it wasn't righteous, it just sat there. So in what sense were these objects holy? Well, they were holy in the sense that God, by his sovereign choice, had set them apart for the purpose of worship. That's consecrated holiness, where God sets something apart for the purpose of his glory, for the furtherment of his worship. And by the way, when you get to the new covenant, we were meditating on the new covenant at the beginning of the service. When you get to the new covenant, it's no longer furniture and bowls and clothes and days that are consecrated as holy. What's consecrated as holy? We are. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but we're saints. The word saints literally means we're holy ones. In what sense are we saints? In what sense are we holy ones? We are holy ones in the sense that we have been set apart by God for his glory, by his sovereign choice. Consecrated holiness is a position that is established by God for the purpose of his worship. So you're doing this biblical theology of holiness, and you've got God's intrinsic holiness, and you've got this consecrated holiness where God sovereignly sets something apart for worship. And then also you've got this category that I often refer to as reflective holiness. In other words, this is the kind of holiness that we often think about. This is the holiness of our righteous lives that reflect the holy character of God. This is reflective holiness. This is the morally upright behavior of God's people that reflects his holy character. And this, by the way, is what we were created for. Reflective holiness, that's what we were created for. We were created as image bearers of God. What's the essence of God's image? It's holiness. What were we created to do? To reflect his holiness. At the same level as his? No, of course not. But at the same time, to accurately reflect God's holiness. And this reflective holiness, it requires obedience on the part of God's people. In other words, it requires us to live consistently with God's character as it's revealed in God's word. That is what we might call, if you like this better, personal holiness. And so as you go through the Bible, consistently, these are the three categories of holiness that you're going to find. And these categories explain to us that holiness is epitomized by God. He's intrinsically holy. Additionally, holiness is established by God. He consecrates things to be holy. And so also, as the Ten Commandments reveal, holiness is expected from God. That's what you see in the Bible about holiness. And by the way, in addition to what we find kind of in a biblical theology of holiness, if you really want to get clarity on what holiness is, I mean, I'm talking about real life personal examples of what holiness is. If you want to see flesh and bone holiness, you know where you look? You look to the person of Christ. See, the holiness that's revealed in the Bible is perfectly embodied in the person of Christ. He manifests the full holiness of God and the holiness that we see in Scripture. Colossians 1 says, in him the fullness of the Godhead it dwells. He reveals it. In Christ, we see the intrinsic Holy One. He possesses the same holiness as the Father and the Spirit. He is a part of the triune fellowship of holiness. Hebrews 3:1 calls him the Holy One. Additionally, in Christ and in his earthly ministry, we see this category of consecrated holiness. He is the one who is set apart and sent by the Father for the purpose of glorifying God in salvation. Christ is the ultimate consecrated one. He is holy by his very nature in his deity, and he is holy as the consecrated human representative on our behalf. And so too, he is reflectively holy. There is no human being who's ever walked on this planet who exhibits the personal holiness that you see in the person of Christ Jesus. Jesus perfectly reflected the character of God through every human interaction and every human choice he ever made on this planet. Hebrews 9 talks about how he was the one who is without sin. But stop and think about that for just a minute, just as kind of a side note. This is amazing, isn't it? The book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way that we are. In other words, every external temptation that we would face, he faced it. Whether in seed form or some form, he faced the same kind of external pressures that we faced, and yet never once was he internally inclined to disobey his Father. That is amazing. I mean, think about the Spirit throwing him out into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and temptation. Listen, if that account was about me, if you read a story about Paul Shirley being thrown out in the wilderness by the Spirit, it wouldn't be 40 days of temptation. It would be about 40 seconds of temptation before I caved, right? And yet Christ remained holy and righteous that whole time. No doubt with the external pressures of Satan mounting and increasing, and yet he never caved. In the same way that Adam was created in the image of God to reflect God's holiness, the second Adam came and actually reflected God's holiness. Our Savior's life was an exposition of heaven's holiness. You want to know something about what the author of Hebrews calls the fellowship of God's holiness? Look to the life of Christ. He is the highest human measure of what it means for us to be holy. And really, this is the essence of the doctrine of sanctification. This is the definition. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, when he spoke of sanctification, he was referring to the holiness that conforms to the character of God and was perfectly displayed in the life of Christ. What is the definition of sanctification? It's holiness. Or if you wanted to put it another way, what is the definition of sanctification? It's Christ-likeness. Because holiness and Christ-likeness are the same thing. That's the definition of sanctification. But even as we consider the definition of sanctification, that leads us to another reality that we need to consider kind of as a theological background to understand our passage for this evening. And the second reality that I want to consider with you is what we'll call the doctrine of sanctification. We saw the definition. Let's look at the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, let's try to answer together the question, how does God sanctify sinners? Okay, if sanctification is holiness, and all the things that I just said about holiness are true, how in the world is God going to make a bunch of sinners like us holy? I mean, it's clear that the church is called to be sanctified. Paul says that right here. But how is that going to be possible? We are not God. We cannot set ourselves apart unto God. And left to our own, we would not live righteously for God. And if we can't do any of these things that relate to the biblical theology of holiness, how then can we be sanctified? Well, I think you already know the answer. But just to give it to you, the answer is we must look to Christ. You see, Christ is not only the standard of holiness in our lives, but he is also the source of holiness in our life. But because Jesus, in his messianic ministry, because Jesus, in his high priestly ministry on our behalf, because he possesses the intrinsic holiness of God, he's able to pay for our sins or our lack of holiness. Because he was consecrated by God, he was able to offer a sacrifice on our behalf that would be pleasing to God. And because he lived a life of perfect righteousness, his righteousness can now be imputed or credited to us through faith. In other words, to put it as simply as you can, Christ is the one who's able to make us holy. Through his incarnation, through his coming, Christ bridged the infinite gap between God's intrinsic holiness and our deficient sinfulness. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. He became our holiness for us. In other words, Jesus is the only one who can make us holy. And the Bible makes that clear. And not only does the Bible make it clear that if we are going to be right with God and holy before God, we must look to Christ, but the Bible also makes it clear exactly how Christ does that. You see, in Christ, through our faith union with Christ, through believing in Christ, holiness for the believer becomes a positional reality for us. In other words, just like the furniture in the temple was made holy by God's sovereign decree, we now are declared to be holy because we're in Christ. Through our connection with our Savior, we now have a holy position in God's kingdom. Believers have been set apart. They have been consecrated to God through Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why the New Testament can refer to us as saints, holy ones. Are we perfectly holy already? No. We'll talk about that day in just a moment. And yet at the same time, in God's reckoning of salvation, we are already reckoned to be holy ones. A wonderful illustration of this comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's writing to the worldly church of Corinth. And in verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Why? Because God's kingdom is immutably, unpollutably holy. And unrighteous sinners are not. We cannot expect, as those who have fallen short of God's glory, which God's glory is the manifestation of God's holiness, as those who have fallen short of God's glory, how could we possibly expect to be citizens in a holy kingdom? That's why Paul goes on to say, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a holy place. It's not for unholy people. Which is a startling reality for sinners like us, isn't it? That's why in this whole section, verse 11 is my favorite verse, because there Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, there's a sense in which we have now already been sanctified, we have been set apart, we have been consecrated to God for the purpose of worshiping him so that we might be citizens in his kingdom. In Christ, every Christian through faith now possesses a consecrated holiness before God. But at the same time, that's not the end of the story for us in our sanctification. You see, yes, we have been consecrated to God for the purpose of worshiping Him, but at the same time, we have been empowered by God that we might continue to grow in holiness. In other words, sanctification is not only a positional reality for us as believers, but it's also a progressive responsibility for us. We have been brought into union with Christ, and now as believers in Christ, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And what a blessing that is, to know that by God's grace and through His power, we can now grow in conformity to the image of our Savior. We can strive for holiness, knowing that Christ has freed us from sin and empowered us to pursue Him. This is a powerful truth that I think that we too often just skate right past. We often think of the free grace of God in forgiveness, which, make no mistake, what a beautiful thing that is. That by believing in Christ, every sin that we've ever committed in the past and every sin that we will commit in the future is forgiven by God. Wow. The free grace of God is a glorious thing. But let us not forget that the free grace of God is also a full grace. God's grace is not there just for our forgiveness, but God's grace is also there that we might pursue Him in holiness. This is in fact at the heart of God's plan for our salvation. Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is revealing the glorious salvation that we possess. And so often, when we think of salvation, at the center of our soteriology, there's a seminary here, so I can use big words, but that's a seminary word for doctrine of salvation. At the heart of our doctrine of salvation, we have placed forgiveness. And again, forgiveness is a wonderful thing. But as you read through Ephesians chapter 1, you realize that there's more to our salvation than just our forgiveness. In fact, listen to Ephesians 1:4 and listen to what God's heart before the foundation of the world is in salvation. Paul talks about how we've received every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, it says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that," here's a purpose clause, why did God choose us sovereignly? "He chose us that we should be forgiven." No, if you got your Bible open, it doesn't say that, does it? Are we forgiven? Yes. But what is at the heart of God's sovereign choice in election? He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's at the heart of God's eternal plan for our salvation. That we might be made holy and conformable to His image, that we may participate in eternal fellowship with Him in glory. And this, by the way, it's not only God's plan in eternity past for salvation, but in history, this is exactly what Christ accomplished for us. In Ephesians 5, it's talking about the husband's love for his wife, and Paul compares this husband's love to the love of Christ and says, look, this should be your pattern. And husbands, don't worry, we're not going to get into all that. I'm not going to make you feel guilty this evening. I'm not going to make myself feel guilty this evening. But what we are going to do is we're going to see, okay, how did Christ love the church? And Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that, here's another purpose clause, why did Christ die on the cross? That He might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Well, why does Christ want to make us holy? verse 27, so that, here's another purpose clause, and this is the preeminent purpose in this text. This is what the heart of Christ was on the cross. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And actually, I love my ESV. I don't like the translation of this verse because at the end it says holy and without blemish. It's the exact same two words that Paul used in Ephesians 1:4 to say the purpose of a sovereign election was that you might be holy and blameless. And now he uses the same two words in Ephesians 5:27 to say Christ died on the cross that you might be holy and blameless. This is God's heart for us in salvation. It is our holiness. And this is something that God accomplishes by consecrating us, setting us apart as holy ones. It's something that he accomplishes for us by giving us the grace that we need to grow in holiness. And by the way, it's something that he will definitively and completely accomplish in us. In other words, the position of holiness that we have that leads to progressing in holiness will eventually result in our being perfected in holiness. This is what we all often refer to as the doctrine of glorification. This is our future hope. And oh, what a hope it is. I can't wait for Christ to come back. I kind of hope he waits until after I get back home so I can see my wife at least one more time. But look, if he comes back first, I'll see her up there. But I can't wait. And when we think about heaven, when we think about eternity, when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, boy, there are so many wonderful things to think about. I am so looking forward to an eternity where my thrice surgically repaired left knee will no longer bother me. That'll be nice. I'm looking forward to living in a kingdom with no despotic, foolish rulers making ridiculous regulations by which we must live. Amen. I'm looking forward to living a life, an eternal life, with no more viruses. I'm done with viruses. Let's just, no more viruses. Won't that be sweet? I mean, there are so many wonderful things to look forward to in the hope of eternity we have. But you know what the best one is? The best one is that there's no more sin. I struggle to find the words to explain that to you because I can't fathom it. You know how when you're little and you start to learn about God and your parents tell you, yes, God is eternal. Okay, what's that mean, Dad? It means he never had a beginning and never had an end. And your eyes go cross and smoke starts coming out of your ears. You think about it, you go, I can't even fathom that. And then your parents say, listen, son, God's omnipresent. And you go, omni what? And your dad says, everywhere there's a there, God is there. And you go, what? And it just kind of scrambles your brain a little bit. When I think of me, sinful fleshly Paul, existing with no sin or flesh, it scrambles my brain a little bit. What an amazing thought that is. And yet that's the very hope that we possess as believers, that the work which God has begun in us, he will be faithful to complete it. We will be glorified. We will be perfected. We will, to use the words of Hebrews chapter 12, through the discipline of the Lord, we will share in the fellowship of his holiness. The eternal fellowship of our holy and triune God. We will be grafted into that. That's the hope that we have, and that is what all of salvation is preparing us for. We talk about the doctrine of sanctification. That's the doctrine of sanctification. It's a positional separation unto holiness that is found in Christ, followed by a life of progressive growth in holiness that conforms to Christ, that will one day come to fruition and culminate in an eternal holiness alongside of Christ. That's the doctrine of sanctification. And this doctrine, it leads us to a third reality that I want to consider together with you this evening. And really, the previous two points, the previous two realities, that was all just kind of background. That was kind of the introduction. I'm on East Coast time from the States, so excuse me, my timing's a little off. It was a long introduction. In fact, I know this church. This is a good expository preaching church. Some of you have been saying, yeah, this is fine and good and all, but when's he get to the text? Now we get to the text. Now we get to the text. And as we get back to the text, and we've had this kind of theological, biblical background, now we come to the text and we find a third reality that I want to consider together with you, and that is the duty of sanctification. The duty. We saw the definition of it. It's holiness. We saw the doctrine of it. God is, by his grace, making us holy. So what now is our responsibility? What is our obligation in sanctification? Do we have any? I mean, we just spent a long time talking about all that God's doing. Is the answer to just say, God's got this, I don't need to worry about it? Is the answer, in light of God's sovereign grace in salvation, to simply say, you know what, why don't we just let go and let God? I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because Paul doesn't say so. Everything that I just told you, Paul believed. And in light of his doctrine of sanctification, he did not in turn look at these new believers and say, so don't worry about it, Christ has got you, you don't really have to put forth any effort for holiness. He didn't say that. Instead, in the life of the Thessalonian church, he called for obedience. In the life of the Thessalonian church, he told them there's a way in which you ought to live. In the Thessalonian church, he told them that the sanctified life is a life that is regulated by God's authority. And one of the key ways that the sanctified life is regulated by God is that our life now is regulated by God's pleasure. Look at verse 1. Paul says, we ask and urge you. We exhort and plead with you, with the authority of our apostleship and with the truth that comes from Christ Jesus. We ask and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. There is a way in which you ought to live. When you read in the New Testament about walking, it doesn't mean walking. It's talking about your manner of life. And Paul is saying is that your duty now is that your manner of life would be aimed at the pleasure of God. You walk to please God, not to please you. And this is a seismic shift for us, isn't it? The natural man apart from Christ, his central organizing motive is to please myself. Naturally, we wake up every morning thinking to ourselves, what do I want to do today? Naturally, we go through our days thinking, how can I accomplish what I want to accomplish today? By nature, we seek to please ourselves. And yet what Paul's saying now is, no. Your life now is regulated by what pleases God. This is what your responsibility is. And I think it's interesting that Paul adds this phrase in, just as you are doing. In other words, the Thessalonians knew this, and to an extent they were doing this. And yet Paul still found it necessary to remind them of this obligation. And I think part of the reason for that is we as believers, in our pride, we have a tendency to look back on past faithfulness and think, that's good enough. You will have a temptation one day, Antioch Baptist Church. You will have a temptation to one day look back and say, remember how faithful we were in the middle of the pandemic? Remember how we sacrificed to serve the Lord? Yeah, we're good. And to rest back on your past faithfulness rather than continuing to pursue new faithfulness. That's why Paul says, yes, you're doing this, but don't forget, you must do so more and more. As a believer, it should be your goal to increasingly seek to please God with your life. My desire as a believer is that a decade from now, my life will be more useful to Christ and more pleasing to Christ even than it is today. As servants of God, we serve at His pleasure. There's a phrase in the States, when you go to work for the office of the president, when you go to work at the White House, you are called to work there, and the idea is that you come not to enact your own ideas, not to further your own agenda, or not to pursue your own personal ambition. When you are called to work for the President of the United States, the idea is that you serve at the pleasure of the President. Now, they don't do that, but that's what they're supposed to do. That's the idea. I'm not here to further my agenda. I'm here to enact His agenda. That's what we've been called to do. We serve at the pleasure of Christ, which means we must place ourselves at His disposal and seek to please Him in all that we do. You say, how do you do that? Well, there's a lot that could be said about how to please God. If you want to do a study on that, just start searching the Bible for all the times, even in your English Bible you can do this, all the phrases that say please. And look all of them up, and you'll see that there's a number of things that God specifically says, this is pleasing to me. But there is one that is really important. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Is that normal? Does that mean my time is up? You could have just signaled to me, Pastor. That's the first time that's ever happened? You should have just told me, oh yeah, it's Africa. That happens every day. You guys are going to call me Pastor Batman from now on. What do you want me to do? Can we go on and not be distracted by the bat? Okay, if I'm in danger at any point, just wave at me, okay? I'm not worried about bats. Well, that's pretty close though. See, Satan is always at work. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, which means what is our primary responsibility in sanctification? It's faith. It's to take God at His word. It's to believe what He has said. It's to entrust ourselves to Him. We as believers must actually believe what God has said. That is what pleases our God. Which, by the way, leads right into what Paul says next. See, our life is regulated by the pleasure of God, but our life is also regulated by the instruction of God. Paul says in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul's pointing the Thessalonians back to the truth, and he's saying, you want to know how to please God? Look at the authoritative words that He has given to you. Which, by the way, truth and faith necessarily go together. Because if you don't know what you believe, then you don't believe it. Faith has to have content. Faith isn't just this wish of, boy, I really wish that bat would fly right back out the door. No, no, no. Faith is God has said this in his word, and God has promised this, and I am going to believe it. Faith goes with the truth, which is why Paul recognizes, look, you need to believe the Lord to please him, which means you must come back to his word, the instructions that he has given to you, and you must submit your life to that authority if you want to please God. Believers, we please the Lord when we believe what he says and submit to his authority. And what a grace his word is in our life. He has given it to us. The word here, we gave to you, it's the language of gift. The authoritative instruction we gave to you, yeah, we gifted it to you. In fact, it wasn't just that we gifted it to you, it was gifted to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you need this word so you'll know what to believe. And when you believe these instructions and you live by these instructions, you know what then the result will be? That your life will be regulated by God's will. Paul says, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What an encouragement this is, by the way. We often get confused about God's will. Oh, what's God's will for me? Should I take this job or this job? How do I know God's will? How can I discern it? What am I feeling? Can I put out my fleece to see if the dew shows up? Should I go this path? Should I go that path? Listen, we don't know God's secret will in all situations. God's sovereign hand of providence will guide us, no doubt, in ways that we never expected. And yet, at every step of the way, we can generally know what God wants from us. No matter where he takes us, you know what he wants from us? He wants us to believe what he says and obey what he says so that we can be holy like he is holy. You don't have to find some secret path to God's will. You simply have to pursue holiness if you want to be in God's will. That's what a life of sanctification looks like. It's a life that's regulated by God's pleasure, not my will, but your will be done. It's a life of faith that's informed by his instruction. Listen, God's work of sanctification, it does not free us from the pursuit of holiness. It frees us so that we can pursue holiness, which is our duty as a sanctified people. Friend, Paul wanted the Thessalonian church to be a sanctified church. And Christ wants Antioch Bible Church to be a sanctified church. Which means you must be holy because that's the definition of a sanctification. And it means you must be in Christ because you'll never be holy apart from Christ. And it means that your life must be submitted to God. His pleasure, his word, his will. That is the duty of a liberated life. We pray with me? Lord, we do thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for your word and instruction. And Lord, I thank you for Antioch Bible Church. I thank you for the incredible work that you are doing through them in the lives of saints and in the spread of the gospel to unbelievers. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this ministry. Lord, may they see new conversions. May they see growing believers. May they see men trained up in the seminary for ministry. Lord, may this ministry be a beacon of light in the midst of a dark and dying world. And Lord, as they serve you, I pray for the pastor. I pray for Pastor Tim. Lord, continue to give him the courage of conviction that he might serve at your pleasure and for the good of his sheep, even as he's already proven himself to be faithful. Lord, give him the grace to stand firm. Give this church protection as they proclaim your word. And Lord, we pray that in our lives, you might be glorified. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.